All right, we ready? Cool.
Hey, guys. I haven't met most of you, so my name is Hunter, and Brian is one of my best friends in Denver. I'm a pastor of a church called Fellowship Denver. If you used to go there and you now go here, it's good to see you again. And man, I really am excited to be with you tonight. First of all, because I love Brian and I love Park Church. You guys are good friends to us, and it is exciting the work that God is doing in our city. And it's exciting the work he's doing in Park Church and through Park Church. I got to preach at Park a couple of years ago on a Sunday night. There were about 35 or 40 people there. And it is just amazing the work that God has done in your body. And it's unusual. It's unusual. And you guys should be excited to be part of what God is doing. So we're gonna tackle this issue of singleness. I am single, so I'm uniquely qualified in that sense to speak to this issue, and I've read a little bit of the Bible. And so we're going to cover a lot of scripture tonight, and we put all the scriptures we're going to read in the order. We're going to read them in a handout, because even if you're a great Bible flipper, it's going to be hard to keep up flipping. And so I just want you to be able to read the verses along with us. And you're welcome just to listen to, but if you want to read, I'll always announce the reference and read the as we read the verses together. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to tackle what is probably one of the most tangled and confusing issues for many adults in America, in our city today. It's the prospect of living a long stretch of adult life as unmarried, which we commonly call single. And in just a minute, I'll kind of plunge us into some of the tensions and confusions of being single. But first, I just want to set some expectations for what we're going to do tonight, because it might not be what you expected when you came. So most of us, when we come to something about singleness, we have all kinds of questions that usually run along these lines. I desire to be married. Is that a good desire? How do I pursue it? Evidently, there's a gift of singleness of people who don't desire to be married. They just want to be single. And I've met a couple of those people in my life. And everyone else wants to be. And is that a good desire? How do I pursue it? I didn't think I would be single as long as I have been. How do I handle the disappointment of that? Some of you are here tonight and you're going to say, I didn't think I would be single again. And then what about dating? What about sex for a single person? What should I be doing with this phase of life? And these are all really good, important questions, and we're not going to jump right into any of them. We might not even get to some of them tonight. We're going to do something else that is, I think, very seldom done, and it's very needed. We're going to develop a theology of singleness. Now, here's what we mean when we say theology. You guys go to a great church. You probably already know this, but theology just means beliefs that are systematically developed. And in our case, as Christians, by reading the scriptures. That's why we're going to read three pages of it tonight. So what we're looking for, we have systematically developed beliefs. We're looking for an overarching attitude or a way of thinking about being single. What should I think? What should I feel about this stage of life? And it's an overarching ethos that we're searching for, one that could apply to many different kinds of singleness. So there are many different kinds of singleness, I hope you know. There's the I've never been married kind of singleness, and it feels normal because I'm 23 years old. And then there's I've never been married, and it makes me nervous because I'm 33 years old. And when I was 23, it didn't make me nervous because I thought I'd be married in a few years. But now that I'm 33, I'm starting to get nervous. So 23 and 33 singleness can feel very, very different. And then there's I used to be married and now I'm not anymore. I got divorced. I never imagined I would be in this situation. That's a totally different mindset than the 23-year-old, which is different than the 33-year-old. And then there's people who would say, I'm pretty sure I'll never be married. Maybe I'm called to it, whatever that means. I'm called to singleness. Maybe I have a job or a mission that will keep me from being married. Or I'm just old enough that my prospects for marriage are passing. Some people have same-sex attraction, and by conviction, they would say faithfulness to Jesus means that there is no God-ordained outlet for my desire, and so I'm going to live singly. That's a different mindset than the 23-year-old, which is a different mindset than the 33-year-old, which is different than the I used to be married, now I'm not anymore single person. So you can kind of see why this is a complicated topic, because there's really not just one way of being single. This is a category that catches many different kinds of adults, probably is half our city or more. So we're asking, is there one attitude or one ethos or one theology that speaks to every kind of singleness, every single man and woman? It speaks to the just out of college single person and the just out of a marriage single person. That's the quest we're going to go on tonight. Now, I told you, in my experience, and I've got experience with this now, tension and confusion are defining experiences for most single folks. And why is that? Well, tension happens when two forces pull in the opposite direction, and then whatever's left in the middle, it's like, that's left to deal with the consequences. Confusion is just a state of being bewildered, and I don't know what to think about it. And so tension, two things pulling in the opposite direction, and then confusion, I don't know what to do with these two things pulling in the opposite direction, that often defines a single person's relationship with their status of non-relationship, right? So why is that? Let's just tease out some of the tensions and confusions. First of all, for many of us, there will be a desire pulling in one direction and then reality will be pulling in the other. So it's true that some people proactively choose to be single, but for many, they aren't single by conscious decision, but simply by circumstances. That's reality. It might be that I've had several valiant tries at a serious relationship in hopes of being married, and it just hasn't stuck for whatever reason. So we're single, that's the reality, while nursing this desire to be married. In the middle, there's just this, ugh. Now, this is also, as I said earlier, a reality for Christians of same-sex attraction who desire to live celibate lives out of faithfulness to Jesus. That's a group that is sadly very overlooked in many churches today. So there's desire and there's no way to fulfill it. Now, this tension gets compounded by all kinds of mixed messages from just the culture that we live in, because pop culture celebrates romance as the cure-all for the stresses of life. So you guys are wise to the ways of the world, right? And the world out there is really cutthroat, and life out there is so confusing, can be so cruel. You need a private sanctuary where you can talk it out and process your feelings and be accepted as you are. Kind of marriage is, then becomes that place. It becomes the therapeutic relationship in which you can just be who you really are, open and vulnerable with someone. So in pop culture, you need this sanctuary called relationship with someone who gets me or completes me in order to manage the tensions of life. Now, to further confuse things, relationship in pop culture doesn't necessarily mean marriage. Relationship usually brings emotional intimacy, it brings sexual intimacy, and we're someplace where I can be naked and unashamed of who I am. So if you swim for very long in pop culture, you're going to hear this marriage. You've got to get a relationship. And then you're going to go to church, and the tension is going to get compounded. Because according to the Bible, naked and unashamed, this total vulnerability, the sexual one flesh union is reserved for marriage. So now, not only do you have to get a relationship, you have to get married. So a Christian who watches lots of romantic comedy and listens to lots of church sermons has a double tension. Church just makes things worse. Now, to get everything I need for fulfillment, I've got to get a relationship, and it's got to end in marriage. That's what many church-going singles have bought into. And so now I'm really deep into this. I've got desire pulling in this direction, reality in the other, and to eliminate the tension, I've just got to get married. Well, how do I get married? Well, that's the good news. Everyone has advice for you. Everyone who has ever gotten married knows exactly how to get married, and they will tell you. So it's going to happen when you least expect it. You've just got to relax, right? You've just got to relax and move on with your life. It'll happen when you find total contentment in the Lord, which is another way of saying, like, you're dead, and then you can't get married. Or you've got to get on eHarmony or Christian Mingle or Tinder. I don't think that's a good way to get married. Tinder isn't, but eHarmony. So you're all on there, and you know it hasn't worked for you. But eHarmony apparently works for some people. You've got to get. They always end up with strange people from Ohio. That's all I'm saying for eHarmony. You've got to get a new hobby, because hobbies, you get out and do things, and then you become more fun than you currently are, and you meet someone else who is fun. So you've got to get a hobby, or you've got to meet my friend or my cousin or this person I work with, or you got to go to church. But then you can't date someone from church, because what if you break up? Then you're going to have to find a new church. One person told me, the church is my wife. I did not want her as a wife. So you've got total confusion. All this homespun advice from people who have gotten married totally contradicts itself. So let's do this. Let's read the Bible, because the Bible is going to make this all clear, right? So let's look at the first verse you've got there. Here's the first thing we learn. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." See there? I knew it. Like, I know that. I know that. "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Makes sense. It's very clear, right? You need to get married. Until you get to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7 says this. Paul, the apostle, is writing. He says, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am." And how is Paul? Not married, single. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, another of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am." So even the Bible plunges you into tension. Even the Bible has two strains pulling in the opposite direction. Genesis 2, it's not good the man should be alone. 1 Corinthians 7, it's good to remain single. So what are we to think about this situation? What should our posture be towards singleness? What should our attitude be toward this season of life, however long it lasts? That's the question we're dealing with. And we're going to dive into Scripture a little bit more and see if there's not a more coherent message than just Genesis 2 pulling in one direction and 1 Corinthians 7 pulling in the other. Now, before we do this, I want to show you the message that sometimes overtly, sometimes subtly gets taught in churches. I'm confident it's not taught here, and yet some of you have bought into this. And I want to distinguish the theology we're going to develop from this message that is often taught. Now, to be clear, I'm not disagreeing with this message. I think it's pretty fine insofar as it goes. But I'm going to suggest that there's going to be more to a coherent attitude and approach to singleness than the message that many of us have kind of commonly bought into. So here's the frame that a lot of folks buy into. And a lot of churches teach this, subtly or not subtly. Singleness is a period of waiting and preparing for marriage. So subtly or not so subtly, that's the message that comes across. So a lot of what we talk about is how to get unsingle, how to be the kind of person who will make a good husband or wife. I heard a great message for single folks about how to be the person who the person you're looking for is looking for. So the assumption is you're looking for someone, someone's looking for someone, you want to be that kind of person. Singleness is a season to prepare to be the kind of person who will make a great husband or wife when you meet the person who you're looking for is also looking for you, right? So, okay, how do you deal with the disappointment of waiting? That's a common message. Now, that also gets woven into everything churches talk about when they talk about sex and celibacy. It assumes that we're simply waiting for marriage. So the main motivation that's given to many Christian teenagers, starting at teenage years, is that the main motivation for celibacy is to save it for marriage, or that true love waits. It's sometimes implied that sex is going to be really explosive when you get married. It's going to be so awesome. It's going to be more explosive if you've waited. So wait and just have a big explosion one day when you get married, right? So it's like just keep the pressure down, keep the pressure down, keep the pressure down, keep the pressure down. Then you get married, just explosion, right? All right. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those messages, but we're just asking today, is that all it is? Is singleness just this period of time before you get married? And what about the hope for single folks? Is your hope that you will one day get married? And what about celibacy? Is your motivation for handling unfulfilled sexual desire that one day you're going to have awesome sex in marriage? And what about those that aren't pre-marriage but post-marriage? How can they wait for what they've already had? Are they in a waiting again period or a starting over period? So the contention that we're going to put on the table tonight is that waiting period and time of preparation and that season before you get married, you're trying to get married, you're trying to become the person who the person you're looking for is looking for, that's not an overarching theology of singleness. It's not big enough. It's not robust enough to sustain a joyful single life. Now, it's true that for many people, singleness will eventually end, but that's not guaranteed. And even if it does, you will not have maximized this time if you simply approach it as a holding pattern until you move on to full life or to real life. So tonight we're going to suggest that you replace waiting period or time of preparing for marriage or becoming the person who the person you're looking for is looking for. We're going to suggest you replace all that with kingdom of God as overarching theology of singleness. Now, do you know what the kingdom of God is? It is the ultimate reality. Reality is what simply is. Reality exists whether you know it or not. It's there. Sometimes we call it stubborn reality because it means like even if I don't acknowledge it, it's still just going to go right on being what it is. So if I go to the top of the building and I say, I renounce gravity, I say I can fly, and then I flap my arms and jump, I'm going to hit the ground because there's just this reality called gravity. It doesn't even matter whether I understand it. Doesn't matter if I've heard of it before or not. Doesn't matter if I think I like it or don't like it. It just is. There's a place called Akron, Ohio, that I have never been to. It is a real city, evidently, in a place called Ohio. I've never been to Akron. I can't confirm via personal experience that it actually exists. Empirically, I could just argue that it's total balderdash, but I don't dismiss it easily because many people I know have confirmed that, yes, indeed, it exists. Some people were born there. Some people have been there. They've seen it. They'll swear up and down. I've Google mapped it. I can see pictures of its streets. If you bat me into a corner, I'll admit that Akron exists. So throughout the New Testament, there's this reality called kingdom of God, whether you've heard of it or not. Many in our city don't even know it exists, but it's ultimate reality. It's the most important reality outside of God himself, and it's really just the manifestation and the expression of God's glory and who he is. It's his kingdom. So what is it? It's the main message Jesus preached. Jesus was a traveling preacher, and he went from town to town, and he gave the same message everywhere that he went. If you follow politicians around from town to town, the press has what they call their stump speech because they used to stand on stumps and deliver the speech, and they give the same speech in Denver that they give in Des Moines, that they give somewhere in Delaware. They would just give the same message over and over again. Jesus was kind of like that. He had a stump speech. He said the same thing everywhere he went. And if you listen to the beginning of the Gospels, you'll hear him summarizing Jesus' message. Let me show you a couple of examples. This is on your sheet, Matthew chapter 4. He went throughout all Galilee. Galilee was a region in northern Israel. It's where Jesus was from originally. Most of his public ministry took place in Galilee. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's Matthew's summary statement of what Jesus did for about 3 years. Now here's Mark's summary statement in Mark chapter 1. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now did you hear his stump speech? It was an announcement of news. The kingdom of God is at hand. At hand means almost here. It's just around the corner, so close you can taste it. Breaking into the present. You can begin to live in and under it today. So what is it exactly? Well, Jesus never gave us a dictionary definition of it. It was kind of something most people knew what it was in his day. But probably the closest definition he ever gave came in his famous Lord's Prayer that came in one of his long sermons called the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew chapter 6, here's how the Lord's Prayer goes. He teaches his disciples to pray like this. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, in that little prayer, "your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are parallel statements. They're just two ways of saying the same thing. So the kingdom coming is God's good, perfect will being done on earth like it's already done in heaven. So it goes like this. God then has a plan that's being worked out in time. The time is fulfilled. He has a plan that's being worked out in time to establish his good and his perfect, his just life-creating rule on earth. A kingdom is a realm where a king reigns. It's a sphere of influence where the king gets what the king wants. And so Scripture tells us that God is making this world into his kingdom. That's the direction toward which all of history is headed. And sometimes the New Testament will use the word kingdom. Sometimes it won't use the word kingdom. But it's always describing God's justice, his righteousness, his goodness being done on earth. Let me show you another way this is described, where the word kingdom is not used, but the same reality is described. This is Paul, the apostle, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. He says this about Jesus: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose," watch this, "which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So God has a plan. It is being worked out in the fullness of time, meaning it's being worked out in history, to unite all things, to put them together, evidently because they've been pulled apart, they've been fragmented. Where did that happen? That happened back in Genesis 3 in the fall, when the first man and the first woman sinned against God. Their relationship with God was broken, so fragmentation happened there. They were ashamed and they hid from him. And then their relationship with each other was fragmented. This is why Brian was fighting with Jenny the other night. Genesis 3. And then sometimes that even ends in divorce. And then their relationship with the creation fragmented. So now the creation doesn't work like it should. So sometimes even like the sea will just rise up and flood the land and kill thousands of people. This is a creation that's like fighting with itself. There's fragmentation. And God has a plan being worked out in history. It'll be completed when time is fulfilled, to unite, to put back the fragmented world and the fragmented people, and ultimately by healing the relationship between him and them. So he has a plan being worked out in history to put the whole fractured, fragmented world back together. That's the same thing Jesus meant when he said, "The kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, which I just discovered you guys are doing right now, you're studying Revelation, all right? So you'll be in Revelation 21 in like 3 years. So tuck this away. We get a picture of what this kingdom coming is going to look like. Revelation 21, beginning verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" It's like any fracture between them is now healed. "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." All of those are a result of the fragmentation. "For the former things have passed away." What an incredible reality. God's presence, God's will being done, his perfect justice, death no more. That's reality. It can root whatever season of life you're in. It's not just future, in fact. The fullness is in the future. You're going to learn in Revelation, the fullness is when Jesus returns and he makes all things new. That's coming. It's coming. But the reign of God is also something that we can begin to experience and live in line with today. It starts when Jesus atones for our sin and reconciles us to God. And you're not just saved into relationship with God, as good as that is. You're saved into his kingdom. If you're connected to Jesus, you're now a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can begin to experience the first fruits of the kingdom today. This is how Paul the Apostle says it in Colossians chapter 1. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So Paul is praying right there that you would experience this reality of being part of the kingdom of God. That's reality. Now here's what we're asking. How does the coming of the kingdom of God provide vision for a single person's life? And here's what we're going to see. There is something about how the kingdom of God comes. And there's something about how the kingdom advances that is wonderful, liberating news for unmarried men and women. There's something about how it comes and how it advances and how people get into it that is incredibly liberating, wonderful, meaning-giving news for single men and women. Now, let's be clear about what we're not going to say. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. It'd be easy to go, okay. So what we're going to go is we're going to talk about how to suffer through singleness because eternity in the kingdom of God is going to be much better. And I feel so at home. We have like one of those that runs right by our church every Sunday. And it comes like right in the height of the sermon. Now, that's an implication of the kingdom of God, that eternity is going to be better. So if you're struggling now, if singleness feels like a cross to you now, there's an eternity that is going to be far better. There's an eternal kingdom coming. It's going to be far better. But that's not where we're going tonight. There's something about the very way, how the kingdom comes, the very method by which it advances that has huge implications for us. So for just a few minutes, I'm going to show you how the kingdom of God advances and the way at which it comes. Okay, you tracking? There's not just one kind of singleness. There's many kinds of singleness. So we need an overarching theology. And it's not just that time before you get married or you're waiting to get married. It's not just a waiting period or preparation period. It's a time when you're already living in ultimate reality, which is the kingdom of God. That's a much better frame for being single. And now we're saying there's something about the very way in which the kingdom comes. It is wonderful news. Now, in Scripture, the story of God bringing His kingdom is really the story of the whole Scripture. And so it starts way back in the Old Testament. It comes to fulfillment with Jesus in the New Testament. And the consistent claim of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament is that the coming of Jesus makes clear for us, more clear than it's ever been for anybody who's ever lived, how the kingdom of God comes. So today, we live in 2014 AD after the birth of Christ. So how the kingdom of God comes and grows and people get into it has become clearer in the last 2014 years than it was for all the poor people who lived before us. It's become clearer with the coming of Jesus, and this has significant meaning for us. So I want to show you how it comes, and I'm just going to take you on an oversimplified tour of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we're doing this, I just want you to keep in mind for the next few minutes, this will have practical, life-giving meaning for single folks, but it won't feel like it for the next 15 minutes or so. All right? You got the picture? All right. First, we're going to do the Old Testament in particular. We're going to look at how God created and built and grew a people called Israel. And then we're going to look at the New Testament. In particular, we're going to look at the coming of Jesus, and we're going to see how the kingdom of God comes. So God announces His kingdom plan. He really first announces it when He calls a man named Abraham, and He promises to make him a great nation of people. And His promises to Abraham play out over a period of years that's recorded in the book of Genesis. So let's look at God's first promise to Abraham. And if you are on your sheets, it's under How the Kingdom of God Comes, parentheses, Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's the kingdom promises in seed form. God is going to bless all the families of the earth through the descendants of this one man named Abraham. And how will this great nation come? It's going to come through the descendants of Abraham. But as the story unfolds, there's this problem. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren. And so God speaks to him years later now in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" That was his slave, not his offspring. In that society, if you didn't have a son to take your inheritance, the slave or a worker in your house could inherit it. So he's basically going, all I've got is this servant. And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.'" Somewhere up there are all of us. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham had a child, an offspring named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God and was renamed Israel. And Israel had 12 sons who went on to become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel who grew into the great nation Israel. So the pattern is Abraham has an offspring, Isaac. Isaac has an offspring, Jacob slash Israel. Jacob slash Israel has 12 offspring. They had many, 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 many more offspring. Now, why not show you that pattern? Because if you're an ancient Jewish person and you're reading this story, it looks like that the key to the coming of the kingdom of God is procreation. You know what procreation is? It's making babies. So, in fact, shortly after God rescued Israel from Egypt, that's described in the book of Exodus, he stops them at a mountain called Sinai, and he makes a covenant with them. This is sometimes called the law. He gave it to their leader, Moses. It's sometimes called the Sinai covenant. It's sometimes called the old covenant by the prophets who would come later. So Sinai covenant, law, Mosaic covenant, old covenant. Those are all different ways of saying the same thing. And God gives them this covenant, and the covenant works like this. If you obey me, if you do what I say, if you keep covenant by obeying me, I will bless you. And the blessing comes in the form of fruitfulness and offspring and material wealth and abundance and land. And so fruitfulness and offspring, having lots of kids, becomes a sign of God's blessing and favor. The more children you have, the more God is using you to expand his people, Israel. So I want you to show how connected, I want to show you how connected procreation is to the blessing of God under this covenant that he made through Moses. The next passage we're going to look at is from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was given to the generation of Israel who would enter into the promised land. The first generation who were rescued from slavery in Egypt, they rebelled against God, and so he let them all die off, and their children get to go into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy, which literally means second law, God is repeating this covenant that he had made through Moses, this Mosaic covenant, this Sinai covenant, this old covenant, this law. He's repeating it to the children of Israel who are going to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, it becomes very clear how connected them keeping the covenant and God blessing them with procreation and children is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you, or among your livestock. So all of these blessings, fruitfulness of the womb in this case, non-bearingness, having big, huge families, that is a sign that God is blessing his people because they are keeping covenant with him. There's this guy in Arkansas named Jim Bob, of course. His last name is Duggar. I'm from Arkansas, so I can pick on him. And they have, does anyone know how many children they have? 19. Thank you, Denise. 19. Children. So if this man had lived under the old covenant, it would be a sign that he is an extremely righteous, more righteous than all of us, man, extremely, extremely blessed by God because he has 19 children. You have none. So Jim Bob is more righteous than you, but we don't live under the old covenant. But if we did, that would be the case. Now, here's how important this was in old covenant. Having children is the way you contribute to the growth and the expansion of God's people, because God's intent is to grow this people, Israel, huge. And so you contribute to God's mission by having lots of babies. And children are also your security in that day. When you got old, your land and your livestock need to stay in your family, so you need to have an heir to pass them to. You heard Abraham kind of getting stressed out about that back in Genesis. So they're your security, and then they're also your legacy. So it's how you make a great name for yourself. It's how you know at the end of your life that your life mattered. It was look at your children, look at your family, look at the estate, look at the inheritance that you are leaving behind. And if you're leaving a big one and a healthy one behind, That's your legacy. That's how you know your life is meaningful. That's how you know your life is significant. That's how you know that these 70, 80 years that you got mattered. So this is the way Israel grew. This is how you got security. This is how you made a great name. This is how you left a legacy. Now, I thought we were talking about being single. So what does this have to do with being single? Well, how does a single person fit into the picture we just learned? They don't. There's no place for a single person in that picture. That's why everyone in ancient Israel was married. That's why to be a widow is extremely vulnerable. There was no such thing as a healthy single life. If you were single, you were like a pink unicorn. You don't exist. And if you do, you're the only one. So as the story plays out, guess what happens to Israel and her covenant? That they're not faithful to it. And God cuts them off from the land. And he sends prophets to help them interpret what he is doing to them. And the prophets are basically one of their messages. They have a message of hope, a future restoration, but they also have a message of judgment. God is judging you guys. And he sends the prophets to preach, and he sometimes sends them to just embody, to like prophetically embody the message he wants to give them. So as Israel is being exiled from their land, God raised up a prophet named Jeremiah, and he's a single guy. And God instructs him not to marry as a sign of his displeasure with Israel. This is Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly disease. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord." This is very severe, but God is getting their attention that he has removed his blessing and his protection from them. So you got the old covenant picture of Israel under law. How do the people of God grow through procreation? How do you build a great name? By having a great family, great estate. Where's your security? It's in your family. Where's your significance? How do you know your life mattered? It's in your family. What is singleness? It's a curse. It is a prophetic sign of God's judgment. In fact, the history of Israel makes it very clear. If we are counting on people obeying God in order to bring his kingdom to earth, we're going to be waiting forever. If we try to enter the kingdom of our own effort and our own covenant righteousness keeping, we won't enter. So if that's what the history of Israel makes clear, what does the coming of Jesus make clear about how the kingdom of God comes? And what does that mean for single people? Let me show you something Jesus taught. Now we're going to go to John chapter 3, how the kingdom of God comes, New Testament. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what is Jesus doing? He's contrasting fleshy birth, which we now know to call old covenant law. He's contrasting fleshy birth with spirit birth, which is how God is going to now work. So how does the kingdom of God grow in the scenario that Jesus just outlined here? Through spiritual rebirth. That's how the kingdom comes. It comes through people being born again into the family of God and become the citizens of his kingdom. That's how you enter the kingdom. And this theme just becomes clear throughout the New Testament. It's described in many different ways. Paul, the apostle, opened up this reality. You become a child of Abraham. You become one of Abraham's many descendants through faith in Christ, not through being born as a physical descendant of Abraham. So here's what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. All of these are states in which you can be born. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So here's the contrast that's beginning to happen between that old covenant that Israel had and this new covenant that Jesus has created and how the kingdom is coming. The people of God grow by birth, that's old covenant, and they grow by rebirth. Israel grew by physical descent from the sons of Abraham. The church, the people of God, grows through faith in the one true seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. Marriage and procreation in the old covenant are paramount because it's how you expand God's people. It's how you make a name for yourself. It's how you have security. It's how you have significance. So there's no such thing as a normal single person. But if the way of entering the kingdom of God is through spiritual rebirth, not through birth, and if the way of expanding the kingdom is through making disciples, not procreation, what do you think that does to singleness? Let's look at some of Jesus' most strange, radical sayings that totally perplex people in his day because they were accustomed to thinking old covenant and law. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now we read that through the lens of Western material comfort, and we think Jesus is smacking down consumerism. We're like, he is going after all those people in the suburbs who live in their McMansions and drive their Lexus SUVs and their Audis everywhere and have all those children. He's going after them, right? But that's not the lens his original audience heard this through. That's not the lens Jesus was actually talking about. His original audience heard this through the lens of the old covenant that God had made with Israel, where family and children and lands are signs of God's blessing and favor. So why would anyone leave mother or father or children or lands? Because, or houses, or brothers or sisters. That's your legacy. That's your security. That's how you know your life matters. That's signs of God's blessing and favor, Jesus. Have you not read your Bible? And he's now saying, if living for the gospel and for my kingdom means you have to leave those things, you will be well taken care of in this life, and he means through his people, his family, the church, you'll be well taken care of in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Forsaking children in this scenario is not abandoning your kids, it's forsaking the ability to bear children via marriage. So what I'm beginning to conclude from what Jesus is saying here is that it's possible to be single and to still live a full and abundant life in service of the gospel and the kingdom in which you're a citizen. Now that seems to be confirmed by an even more strange and explicit saying of Jesus. This comes from Matthew chapter 19. That's the next thing in your sheet, Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus has just had a debate with the Pharisees about whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. The Pharisees had a very liberal view on this issue. They said a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he found, and he could write her a divorce certificate and send her away. And this was a debate in Jesus' day, so they come to him and they go, do you think it's okay for a man to divorce his wife, basically, for any reason? And Jesus goes back to the original creation, and he says, what God has joined together, let no man pull apart. And he just undercut the easy divorce culture of his day. Now, his disciples, were his inner circle of 12, were men. And in that day, the divorce laws favored men. A woman could not divorce her husband for any reason, but a man could divorce his wife for any reason. So when Jesus basically says, yeah, you can't divorce your wives, his disciples get really nervous. And so they come to him in Matthew 19 and they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They're beginning to get a sense that Jesus has a different view of marriage and singleness. And so they go, it's better not to marry. Now, that's under old covenant, that's absurd because there's no such thing as normal single person. So when they say, well, then Jesus, I mean, if you're going to be so radical about the sanctity of marriage, it's better not to marriage. They're saying something intentionally absurd with the expectation that Jesus is going to go, no, wait a minute, guys, hold on. Don't get too radical. You've misunderstood me because obviously you got to get married. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive the same, but only to those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. How did the eunuchs get in here? You know what a eunuch is? It's an emasculated man. He couldn't marry, couldn't reproduce because he didn't have his man parts. So they were second-class citizens in the ancient world. They were good for guarding your wife because there was no danger with a eunuch. There was no normal eunuch life. There was no full participation in society for eunuchs. They were kind of their own little weird thing. And you could become a eunuch in one of two ways. You could be born a eunuch, born with a deformity. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. So sometimes when men were captured in battle or captured in war, they were emasculated by their conquerors. They were made eunuchs by men. And so there were really two ways to become a eunuch. You were born with this deformity. Everything didn't work like it should. Or you were made a eunuch by someone. And then Jesus introduces a third unheard of at that day category of eunuch. Someone who has made themselves a eunuch. Now, I doubt they castrated themselves. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about someone who has willingly taken on the limits of singleness so they can serve the kingdom of God. He's creating a new category that hasn't existed. A single person who is a full-on, 100% complete member of the kingdom of God, a full-on contributor to his kingdom. So here's where we've come. People enter the kingdom through spiritual rebirth, not through physical birth. Through faith in Jesus, not physical descent from Abraham. You make citizens of the kingdom, not by having sex and letting them be born, but by making disciples, by preaching the gospel and making disciples and nurturing and growing disciples. Therefore, it's not necessary to get married and have kids to be a full-on contributor to the kingdom of God. A eunuch can be just as fruitful, just as blessed of God as Jim Bob. A eunuch can make spiritual children, aka disciples, in the kingdom of God just as much as a married man or woman. Therefore, in the kingdom, there's no first-class marriage, second-class single status in the kingdom of God. There's no some people who have achieved the great eschatological end and others who are just in the waiting, holding period, trying to become the person who the person they're looking for is looking for. There's none of these two categories in the kingdom of God. There's just citizens. Some are married, some are single. So Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, when he wants to put the gas pedal down on the expansion of his kingdom, when he wants it to be far more than just a little Jewish thing in Jerusalem, but he wants to make it like a whole world thing, what does he do? He raises up a single man named Paul. This man never has any children. He never marries. And yet he says things like this in 1 Corinthians 4. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. This is a single man having children and becoming a father. And then he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? So he's asking, where is my legacy? How do I know my life matters? How do I know my life is significant? When I get to the end of my 70 or 80 or however many years I have, how will I know that meant anything? When I go stand before the Lord, what am I going to show him? If I don't have children, and I don't have lands, I don't have an estate, and my descendants haven't kept going for many generations. What am I going to show him? What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. There's a single man who has a legacy in eternity because he has spiritual children, disciples. So finally, we're back to where we started. It's in this light that we can understand Paul's strange words in 1 Corinthians 7. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. How can he say that? He understands that the kingdom of God is a reality that far surpasses the present reality, the present age in greatness and grandeur. The present age will end. The kingdom of God will last forever. So he wants you to be free to serve the kingdom and to invest in the kingdom and to make children in the kingdom and to have a crown in the kingdom. And so he continues on in 1 Corinthians 7. He goes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things, Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So marriage and singleness can both be viable conditions of adulthood if they are framed in light of this enormously real reality called kingdom of God. So what then is singleness? What's our overarching approach and attitude? What is it? It's not just a season to wait. It's not just a season to sulk. It's not just a season to hope to get married. It's not even just a season to become the person who the person you're looking for is looking for. It's a season to pursue and to serve and to invest in the kingdom of God. I don't have this on your sheets, but here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So a man finds treasure hidden in the field. The treasure is worth millions and the field only costs $10,000. He doesn't have $10,000, but he reasons, if I sell my car and I sell my furniture, I mean, I can scrape together $10,000. And so he scrapes together the $10,000 and he buys that field. And in buying that field, he's just traded 10 grand for millions and millions and millions. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's so valuable that it's worth whatever you trade to get it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So the key to living a happy, fulfilled, meaningful, you will have a legacy for eternity when you get there. Single life, whether it lasts for the next year, whether it lasts the next 10 years, or whether it doesn't end until you die. The way is to see the beauty and the value of this incredible reality called Kingdom of God. Got it? All right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back and do some Q&A. Denise is going to come up and help me with Q&A. And now we'll just talk about anything practical you want to talk about, but I want to talk about it now in light of how do we do this as a citizen of the kingdom, not just how do we do this as people who want to get married one day. Okay? All right. So we'll have a break, and I'll call us back together in a couple minutes. I'm going to pull us back together. All right, come on back. Come on back. Hey, here's what we want to do. We've got 20, 25 minutes. And so here's what we want to do with the time we have left. We want to acknowledge the very practical, often they're difficult questions that we have about how to be single. So we want to talk about anything you want to talk about. It could be about a desire. How do you manage the desire to get married? It could be about dating and relationships as a single person, okay? It could be more about what we just talked about. Now, explain something that we just talked about and you don't know exactly what I was saying. So we can do that as well. We just want to open it up for your questions. Denise is going to help me. You guys know her. She's on staff here at Park. And we're going to actually go on tour and do seminars for single folks, because I've learned in the last couple of years.
An old single woman.
Yeah.
Together.
That's right. There's a cottage industry for this, because no one is talking about these things like this. So we're going to go on tour, and we need a band name. So if you can be thinking of band names for us. You're significantly taller than me, too. So let's maybe factor that into the name. All right? Let's factor this into the name. All right. Here we go. There's all kinds of great things you guys can come up with in the 20, 25 minutes we have. All right. Let's just open it up and someone be brave and ask the first question, and then we'll kind of pitch it back and forth.
I think it's obviously a personal decision. I think it's important, especially as you get older. I'm facing this now. I'm 41, so I'm not old, but I'm older. We become very comfortable in our selfishness as singles, because our life is all about us every day, right? What we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, whatever. It's about us, and by nature, we're selfish. So I think living in community with other brothers and sisters that are thriving and that are growing, even if they're not, you know, having that challenge, that sandpaper of the other person helping you to realize your selfishness and that attitude of self-forgetfulness is really important. If you never marry, I may never marry, how do you continue to love unconditionally and realize that there are others out there in the community that need to be loved, as well as serving? It helps you realize the importance of serving. So I think it's a good idea, as long as you're praying through that and making sure that it's a healthy situation for you. It's good.
Yeah, I live by myself. It's wonderful. I have real furniture and a nice clean place. I'm very particular. So that goes against everything I just said, right? Everything I just preached. It probably will. I think the decision, I wouldn't want to make a law out of living alone or by yourself or with people. I think there's a lot of wisdom in living in community. There's some reasons why it may be good to live alone. I have a very stressful job situation, so I just like having a little sanctuary. Whatever you do, it's important to have community. I realized, actually, this past year for me personally has been a journey of realizing I did not have the community that I needed around me to sustain me. At different seasons of my life in Denver, I had good community around me. And then this is a transient city, so a lot of people I was closer to have moved away. And it wasn't anything where I was, it wasn't anything where I was like willfully keeping people at, you know, arm's length and all that. I just realized it. It just dawned on me a year or so ago as I was kind of going through a hard season. I don't have the community around me that I need to sustain myself in this season. So I have friends, that's great, but like I needed more, just more community. And so I've been rebuilding that. And it's simple things like you guys have gospel communities here. We call them fellowship groups in our church. I just went and joined a group led by some friends of mine who I trust and love, and they have a great community. So I just went and joined a community. And I just show up and go, hey, I'm going to try to not be, I know that, you know, I preach to all of you most Sundays, but I'm just going to try to be as normal as I can here. Thanks for letting me hang out, right? So I'm just rebuilding community. It's essential. And there's no shame in saying it's not what it needs to be, but in the body of Christ, we ought to be able to do that for each other. In fact, Jesus' whole, if those who leave mother and father and children and houses and lands and brothers and sisters will have in this life, brothers and sisters and fathers and lands, he's talking about his people. So he never envisions singleness outside of the body of Christ. So he envisions it as powerful. He never envisions you disconnected from the body of Christ. So if you live by yourself, as I do, make sure you're not disconnected from the body of Christ. Make sure you just sleep by yourself. I mean, make sure you sleep by yourself. But make sure you just that. But don't be disconnected from the body of Christ. And if moving in with some brothers and sisters can be a way of being more connected to the body of Christ, I think it's very wise. Okay. What's next? Come on, man. And you're talking particularly about friendships with opposite sex?
Right. Well,
gotcha. I think the person you're dating would want to be in on that decision. And if you know, if you're moving toward marriage, they would want to be in on that decision as well. I wouldn't say never can men and women be friends. I would hope that your friendship is primarily a public friendship, right? I think that would be key. It's public. It takes place primarily in public places. You're not spending long amounts of time alone by yourself. You know, I think that would be key. So I can think of women who I'm friends with, but it's a public friendship. We work together. We serve in the city, in our church, in similar capacities. But I think also just acknowledging that usually if a man and a woman are spending a significant amount of time just together, for one of them, there's starting to be some feelings. You need to be like aware that that happens. Don't be naive to that, right? So if ladies, don't be naive to like, if you're spending significant amounts of time with a guy, or you guys are texting back and forth all the time, you know, or a lot during, and just don't say, well, I'm just friends, and and that's legit. You're being honest. You don't like him. Okay, don't just assume that you're serving him well and that he doesn't like you, and that it goes the other way too with guys. Say the same thing to guys. Would you add to that?
Yeah, I mean, I agree.
Or disagree?
No, I do agree with Hunter. And just from personal experience and within my own story, there was damage done, even emotionally, because whether you're physically attracted to them or not, there's emotional intimacy that starts to happen when you're spending a lot of time with someone of the opposite sex. You begin to talk about personal things, and even if you're just confiding in one another and you're supporting one another, there's something emotionally that will shift for one of you. I could almost bet a lot of money on it. And then there's damage to someone's heart. And so then the friendship is broken, and there's just some unhealthy things that can happen there emotionally that are not intended for that kind of friendship. So even for me, I don't hang out with dudes by myself. I just don't. And like, in my workplace, even here at the church. I've got amazing godly leadership. I'm so glad all of our pastors are married. I'm so glad they're all married because there's safety in that. And I see their character and all of those things on a daily basis. And so that's safe and that's good for me as a single woman. And I would encourage you as women in particular, can't speak to you as men necessarily, but for women to be very, very careful. And like Hunter said, in your gospel communities, your small groups, in groups, that's where you're developing friendships, serving one another, but one-on-one, that becomes a danger. And I could be $1 million richer right now because almost in every case, it will become a problem. And then there's damage to someone's heart, which is not God's ideal for you in relationships.
Also, our definitions of attraction are often so physically shaped, and so shaped by physicalness and romance, right? Romantic, you know, it's going to be just this, I mean, just going to know, it's going to just be this overwhelming, powerful emotion, which is going to just last forever. And if you ask any healthily married person, they'll tell you that it has lasted forever, these romantic feelings, right? So that's, I'm being sarcastic. So if you find that you really enjoy the private company of a person of the other sex, I mean, but you're saying, but I mean, there's just no physical attraction there. Well, maybe if you kind of readjusted what you call attraction, maybe they're actually someone you should be dating, right? Because you already have what God is kind of envisioning back in Genesis when he goes, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. There's companionship, there's heart connection, and then there's help. Right, and if you're already kind of that dynamic's already taking place, then maybe you ought to go, well, I wouldn't have thought of you normally, you know, but. All right. Okay. What else? And do you mean with especially with married people or with all people?
Married people in general.
Okay.
And older married people.
Yeah. What do you got? What do you got for us?
I'll take that one.
Yeah, she's asking if you feel like you've got something to offer, but you don't basically feel like anyone's asking you for it. Well, what do you do with that? You know, what do you do with that? So you guys have talked about everybody has something to offer to the body, but there may be people in the body, especially if you're single, married people that don't feel like, well, you're single, you don't have anything, you know, to offer. So what, how do you deal with that?
It's clunky. I mean, I just think it is in church. And I think, I don't know that I have a great answer for that. I have a strong personality, and so I'll knock you down if I have to. And I may say things to you that are direct and black and white, that specifically maybe to a married couple who doesn't completely grasp the fact that I am not less than because I'm single. In fact, the word of God, as Hunter just preached about, and what Paul said, it is better that I am single. When he talks about the distractions of married people, do not believe the lie, as Brian preached. I just want you to know, I've heard a lot of sermons on marriage and singleness, side note, lots. And our pastor, what he preached last week was the most powerful, biblically relevant sermon on marriage I have ever heard. And so the reality is that there is not one marriage. They will be lying to you through their teeth if they will tell you that their spouse completely fulfills them and they have total significance and purpose because they're married. And so even in marriage, you still have something to offer in addition to just being married and having a husband or having a wife. So while it's clunky and hard, I think we as singles, just by fully embracing the fact that you are single and that it is a gift and that it may be that way forever, and that we get to serve the kingdom, and we get to do amazing things. I couldn't have gone to Africa 3 times, 4 times, if I had been married when I was supposed to be married. My engagement failed, and I got to go to Africa. Life-changing experience. I get to do so much more than my married friends get to do. And So I think it's just continuing to live it out loud, knock down the doors lovingly, to show that we as a body of single people have been called to serve the kingdom of God, specifically for us right here in Denver. And I was sharing with Hunter and with several ladies recently that if you continue to refuse the truth about the fact that you're single, you will not thrive, you will die, because you're afraid that you're giving up something. If you embrace the reality and the beauty and the gift of your singleness, you will thrive, because it will just happen, because a holy God took up residence in you when you came to know him. And it's powerful and it's beautiful. Does it negate your desires? So I just think that's part of the journey. And then it becomes alive to those people that are looking into your life like, oh, they're not weird. I'm not so uncomfortable. Because if you're the girl that's like, oh, hi, I'm single, and I'd love to be married. Yeah. Can you tell me more about your married life? Or do you have anybody up that you can set me up with? Then they're like, oh, you're weird, and I don't know what to do with you. You know. So when we're thriving in our singleness, it's a whole different world for us and for them.
Yeah. I think the two things I would probably add to that would be broaden your field for who you are going to offer yourself to. So it may not, married people may not see that you have anything to offer. It may not even be in the body of Christ, because to serve the kingdom of God is more than just serving the body of Christ, because there's all kinds of people who God is going to call to be his children. He has chosen them before the foundation of the world, who are not in here right now. They're not connected to any body of Christ right now, but you're connected to them. And so maybe that's who God has called you to serve. Maybe there's someone among the poor and the vulnerable and the at-risk in our city who God has called you to serve. And you can go show them the love of Christ, serve them in tangible ways, and hopefully love them into the kingdom of God and share the gospel with them. So do that as well. I would not just go, well, I've got to serve married people. I mean, it could be, well, I've got to serve younger single men or women. Or it could be only one married couple will really let me into their life in a serving kind of way. I'm going to go find other folks. Five years ago, I felt kind of this need to invest myself in somebody outside just our church. And so I just went and got connected with a group that connects folks with at-risk youth. And so I got a 14-year-old who is just angry at the world, right? And I got a 14-year-old, and just for 5 years, I've just invested in this 14-year-old, and that he's now 19, right? He came to faith. I got to bring him to faith last year. I didn't do it, God did, but he came to faith last year. We get to disciple, right? I mean, so broaden your perspective. There might be someone in our city who God is like already paired you up with, and you need to do the work to go put yourself out there. So that'd be my first thing. And then the second one would be develop your gifts in any way you can. And think broadly about how to develop your gifts. So if you have a teaching gift and Brian won't let you preach on Sunday, this is like real to me. I had a preaching gift and my pastor was like, you can preach on the street. And have you tried street preaching? And I was like, that wasn't what I thought. It's wasn't what I had in mind, right? So maybe that gets developed. Maybe that gets developed by you're going to lead a group and you're going to be able to teach in that group, or you're going to go mentor some kids and I've got to teach these kids. I got to teach my kid and all his friends, and we just sit around and do Bible study sometimes. And so just think broad, develop your gifts, and think broadly about your gifts. And then as you develop them, you become more noticeable in a good way for that, right? And usually the people that God is using in big, noticeable ways and who have obvious gifts, like take Brian, who's got an obvious teaching, preaching gift. It's been developed quietly, obscurely for a long, long, long time. And then God gives him 20 people in Denver. And if he can teach those 20 people, he'll give them 40 and, 1,000. You don't get there overnight. So you develop your gifts just for a long time in ways no one knew before you were hired on a church staff.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
All right.
I really mean that. It is amazing. And that was the journey that very much was.
I would stretch yourself toward the kingdom,
yep,
and see if it sucks or not. And so, like, when I, like, decided to mentor that kid, I was like, I mean, I can't mentor that kid, Lord. I lead a church of 300 or 400 people. I mean, I can't. How do I do that? I've got all kinds of things going on. And it was like the Spirit was just like, do it, do it, do it. I was like, okay. And it just totally hasn't been awful. It's been so life-giving. So, but it was like such a stretch. And there were, you know, we get together about once a week, and usually we just eat unhealthy meals. And so, you know, it'd be like, get home from work and go, like, I'd rather work out and be awesome looking. I don't want to go eat hamburgers with Zach, but I'd do it anyway. And it was life-giving to him and to me. So I would stretch yourself toward the kingdom. And then if you serve to the point that you're neglecting yourself. So this happens for people. Like, this happens to people. We deal with this with pastors all the time. They're doing too much. They don't have a night at home with their wives. Or if you're single, there's times when I go, I don't have enough downtime to rejuvenate, recuperate. Okay, then you pull back. But I'd rather deal with that problem than... Now, I want to deal with a little bit of our attitudes, too, that we just inherit about life. And I want us all to just have this in mind and think about it. The predominant ethos of Americans, and this is Denver, and Denver has it on steroids, is called individualism. And individualism is not just asking, well, I like myself, what's healthy for me? Individualism is a way of looking at life that navigates everything. You decide which church to go to. You decide what job to take. You decide what to do with your free time, what not to do with your free time, what to spend money on based on this question. Will this help me become the best me? You even decide altruistic things like serving. Will this help me become the best me? Most of us have like this ideal picture of ourselves in mind, and we're trying to get to it, and everything is a means to get to that, right? So what happens with individualists is that we screen out other realities that have the potential to develop us and to contribute to the flourishing of the world and the glory of God by the coming of his kingdom. We screen out those realities because everything is getting navigated through this lens of will it help me, will it help me. So some of you, since you've been in Denver, you've been in about 8 churches. And that's because you've gone and asked, well, that one doesn't quite have this and I really need this. And you're screening it through the lens of, will this help me become the best me? And you've dated about a dozen people. And that's because you're screening relationships through the lens of, well, is that relationship going to help me become the best me? You haven't thought about what would we create together. Married people do it too. So they get married and they go, this marriage isn't working for me. It's not. And what they mean is, I'm not becoming the person that I want to be. Like, I became the person I was looking, the person who, what did I say? I became the person I was looking for was looking for, but they're not becoming the person that's helping me become the person I want to be. And so, I must have married the wrong person. I'll get divorced. And they don't realize, no, we've created this thing that's bigger than both of us called a marriage, right? So that's individualists just can't see it. Do you remember the great American individualist Christian Donald Miller wrote a blog post about why he didn't go to church? And what he said was, it's a valid point. He said, I don't really learn by listening to people talk, nor do I connect with God by singing songs. So at church, that's mainly what we do. We sing songs. I don't connect with God that way. And we listen to a guy talk. I don't really learn that way. It's not my learning style. And here's what he was saying. That's not helping me become the best me. He couldn't think of any reason besides that to go to church. But what if we are a body and that's a bigger reality than me? And what if my reason for being here is not just to become the best me, but that we become a body that reflects God's glory in the city of Denver? Okay? So, when you start asking, like, how do I balance all my free time, and I've got all these things, these hobbies I want to pursue, usually what we're still asking a question of, Would I still become the best me if maybe I didn't ski quite as many days and instead I mentored a kid? And so we're still not getting it, right? So it's an improvement to go, I'm going to stretch toward, you know, sacrificing, but we're still not getting it. So the bigger reality is God has put me here for a purpose besides becoming the best me. He's put me here to contribute to the flourishing of his body and the advancement of his kingdom and the flourishing of many others in the city. Now, how do I lean into that reality? Now, it'll feel costly, and you'll become a better person in the process, but it's a much bigger way of thinking. We got to constantly guard against that. All right? What else we got? Yes. You have not read it? Okay. Yeah.
I read the book. And
she's going to preach. I'm just going to back up and let you preach.
Ryan gives me these opportunities because he knows. No. I read the book. It isn't bad. There are a lot, let's be honest, there are a lot of great books about everything. Everything. Dating, marriage, child rearing. There's a lot of great books out there by great people whose motives are good and pure and wanting to help give us tools for that. Coming out of a difficult time in my life where God really helped me see so clearly who I was, Tara Denise Dowell, and it really had nothing to do, I happened to be single, but it had nothing to do with Tara Denise Dowell, the single girl. And it was so much more about what he was doing in me. Because as we go on this journey to be a better me, you will just feel like a failure all the time. Because you'll never be the better you. I mean, it's all about what Jesus is doing in you and through you and for the sake of his kingdom. So I think with dating, for me personally, I can only speak to that. I live my life every day. The destination is Jesus. It is not marriage. It is not success. When I came to Denver, I was offered a job with a nonprofit. I could have gone with a great company making $135,000 a year. I came to Denver in January to work for a nonprofit to make a whole lot less than that. So the journey wasn't success. It wasn't marriage. It wasn't any of that sort of fringe benefit of life. Truly, the destination is Jesus. As in, I'm running the race. Someone who I will not say because he's lost his marbles, but he said this years ago at a leadership seminar that I went to. Run towards Jesus like someone is chasing you down, and look to your right and to your left for where God is working, and join him there. And maybe, just maybe, someday, there might be marriage. There might be a marriage door. Who knows? We don't know. I don't know that it's written for me. You don't know that it's written for you. So if a total, you know, for lack of a better term, douchebag is pursuing you and asks you out, you're going to say, no, thank you. I'd love to pray for you at church, but no, thank you. But when you're in gospel community or you're in a social setting where you see a young man that loves the Lord, that's real, that gets his sin issues, but gets that he's saved by grace and he's serving God and he's honest and he demonstrates integrity and all of those things, and he begins to pursue you, you're like, huh, I could probably entertain this. And then you begin spending time with that person, and hopefully he's a man and he defines that relationships and his intentions, and you're growing together in Christ until at such a point you're dating, and then hopefully that leads to marriage, because that is the purpose. So if you want to read the book, read it. It's really not that complicated, folks. Destination is Jesus. Run fast and hard towards Jesus, serving him, and wait to see what he does, because obviously we in fact don't know what he will do for you or for me. And I don't say that because I down dating or because I don't desire dating or marriage or any of that. But the destination has to be Jesus.
That's great. Here's, I think, something just to watch out for with Christian literature on dating or not dating, right? That typically the replacement for dating is what they're going to call courtship. And courtship is where a guy goes and asks a girl's father for permission to date her, basically, okay? Now, and so it's kind of done under the supervision of parents, right? Now, here's the issue we get into. That's not the culture we live in. How many of you are from here? How many of you, your fathers live here? Okay, that's not half the room, right? So even like even if you were born in a Christian family and you came to faith at age 7, and you were raised in a Christian home and you went to a Christian college, it's very likely you live removed from your parents. So you can't do day-in, day-out life under the supervision of your parents. So that what a lot of the Christian courtship kind of literature does is it assumes a situation that doesn't very often exist. Now, biblically, you are connected to the body of Christ. So I would say date in view of the body of Christ. That doesn't just have to mean within the body of Christ. You could date someone from outside your own church, but in what you're doing is within the community. So I would say date, and I would say do it in a Christian way, which means within the body of Christ. And then when you get into a lot of practicalities that you ask when dating, the Sermon on the Mount, which was kind of Jesus' teaching on what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom, is awesome when you read it through the lens of how do I date. And so, like, Jesus is going to, like, you're probably, if you date, someone's going to just totally do you wrong somewhere along the way, and he'll tell you how to deal with anger in here as a citizen of the kingdom. And if you date someone you like, you're probably going to be physically attracted to them. And then you're going to go, well, how far is too far? And he'll tell you in here what to do with that. He'll go, well, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now, oh, there we go. So what if we use that as our, when we answer the, well, is this too far question? All right? So He will just tell you all kinds of good things in here that if you read it through the lens of dating, I mean, you'll get a lot of good practical advice. I would just say date in a Christian way, as a live like a citizen of the kingdom and live in and in unity with the body of Christ, and then date. And you don't even have to define it early on. Like if you try to don't be creepy, guys, and go on the second date and go, I want to be real clear about my intentions. It may just be that y'all are getting to know each other, and that needs some space, right, to flourish. But then don't you know, be vague about your intentions 6 months from now. Okay? So use wisdom. What else we got? We've got probably 5 minutes, so maybe one or two more questions. Say that again. Repeat that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What do you think?
Yeah, I've said this several times recently, just being new on staff and being single, that the refusal of that reality and the truth of being single and the gift that it is because you're afraid of what you might have to give up or what God is going to ask of you in your singleness. Here's the deal for me. You're single today and you will be single tomorrow and you'll be single in 5 years and you'll be single in 10 years and you'll be single till you die. If a holy God who created you and spoke you into being has planned that for you, because he's got great and amazing other things for you to do with your time. God has said to Denise, for now, I understand that I'm called to be single today, and I can choose to thrive in that. What does that look like in serving and living out that? Or I can be miserable and fight it and fill my head with all the things of the world and romantic movies and secular music and all of the things that tell me in my heart that can deceive me that this isn't good. So, but I don't believe that because I've seen a faithful God love me and show me the fruitfulness and how I can thrive as a single woman in a world that tells me I'm weird, I'm gay, or whatever else they want to decide. Mm-hmm. So I think it's an opportunity for you as a young woman who loves the Lord, who has a peace about that to which he has called you today, to encourage those folks in how you live that way. And so there's choices that you make, there's choices that I make every day that help me stay solid. Are there moments and times when I'm like, huh, what does this really mean, Lord? Is it gonna be that I'm single forever? It might be, but I trust in a holy and faithful God. Who said that he has a plan for me and it's to prosper me and not to harm me. Is that as true as his gospel, or is just his gospel true? And that truth not true?
And I think if you're content and you're content, know why. Be able to know, articulate, this is why I'm content, right? Know why. That may take some searching your soul to just look at why and be able to articulate why. I know some people who are content in their singleness because it's a selfish contentment. I doubt that's your story, but that is some people. Like, they just don't want to do the hard work of giving themselves to someone else, right? So that's one kind of contentment. But know why. And if you're content because you're satisfied serving the kingdom, you're part of a body of Christ, you have meaning and significance because of then man, you've got a testimony. So don't let anyone take that away from you. But we got time for one more. I would just do both. I would be open to pursuing marriage and have more to your life than that. Be pursuing other things as well. So you're open to pursuing marriage. You're praying for a husband. You're asking for your desire. I think that's perfectly legit. And I'm doing more than that. So my prayers aren't only about, Lord, give me someone. My prayers are also about the other things he's called me to do. So have a life that's bigger because of the kingdom of God. It's bigger than marriage. But then marriage is legitimate, and it is a way you can serve the kingdom as a married couple. And so if you desire that and you want that, ask for it. It's good. Ask our Father.
And I know we have to wrap up.
That's what I do.
I so agree with that, because often we're told as singles that you can't have both. Either you're completely content, that means the desire is dead. God created marriage. It's the institution that he created, so it is good. He says, delight yourself in what? Delight yourself in what? Me. Delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. And so as we're delighting in God, his desires become our desires. And so I'm not dead. I'm a woman, and I'm not gay, so I like men. So I desire those things very much, but they're in their proper place, which are in the hands of God, to whom I can trust them. Because when you're looking for something so bad, you might stumble on something and really not want it at the end of the day. So you put it in its rightful place. And so, like Hunter said beautifully, you live a bigger life and you pray in those desires that he's given you, because they came from him.
Yeah, so getting married is part of your hope for your life, but it's not all your hope. All right. Can I pray for you guys?
Can we thank you for
Can I pray? Okay, let me pray for you guys. Father, thank you for all the lives and all the potential that is represented here, both for their own flourishing, for the flourishing of this body that you've made them part of, for the good of our city, for the good of many in our city. There is just incredible potential sitting here. And so I pray that this reality called Kingdom of God would be the defining reality of our lives, that you would be the defining reality, and the expression of your glory in your kingdom would be the defining reality of our lives. And so if you just want to speak to each one of us, we ask that you would, your spirit would just prod each one of us about how you would have us leave tonight and sow more into your kingdom. So we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.